It's always a special time for us to gather on these occasions. As a ministry, we try to get together on Good Friday and Thanksgiving Eve and then Christmas Eve and take a moment just to reflect on the gospel, on the work of Christ and the ministry of God's Word. And we think about this particular Friday night, come together on Good Friday, which you get to cap off after spending some time in the Word of God with the taking of the Lord's table together. It is a sweet evening of reflection, particularly on the work of Christ. We know that Good Friday was the last Passover, after which came, as Jesus ended the Passover and recommissioned it as the Lord's table, the Lord's Supper, which we now remember every time we come and take of the Lord's table, we come and remember the life and death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And tonight we just get to get back into the story for a moment and reflect on the events that led up to the death of our Lord. And I thought, as a kind of introduction to this topic, about the sufferings and difficulties we face in life, when we are caught off guard, when life doesn't go according to our script, when we face an event where we are surprised at the outcome. And the question is, how do you respond when that happens? You know that feeling when you're watching a movie or reading a book and you like a particular character and that character dies and you stop and say, "What in the world? That's not supposed to go that way. That's not the plan. The plan is different. It isn't that not that character, not this beloved individual." We feel that in sports when you have your favorite sports team who has finally pieced it all together, having had years of turmoil, and they finally string together a good season. They have the best players, everyone's healthy, and you're expecting great things in the playoff only to lose in the final game, and you're going again. This is not the plan. It is not supposed to go this way. We even have that as it creeps into our life. You raise your kids, you pour yourself out for them, you sacrifice countless hours and time, you teach them, instruct them, and then they go wayward. And again, you're weeping and on your knees saying, "Lord, this is not the plan." Or you get that diagnosis, that illness, and you are saying, "Wait, I am supposed to go and see my kids marry and see them move on and graduate. I'm supposed to see more in life. This is not the plan. It's not supposed to go this way." Life hits us in a lot of different ways, and oftentimes when it does go a different way, a different plan unfolds, what happens in our heart in those moments, we learn a lot about ourselves. We learn a lot about our faith. We learn a lot about what we hold on to and value. But sometimes what we learn in those moments is how hard our heart can become to the Word of God, the instructions of God, and the counsel. It's that angle that I want to draw your attention to in the Apostle Peter when we come to the events of Jesus' final week. And maybe if I can tell the story through the lens of Peter for a moment so you can see his vantage point, considering the life and then death of the Lord Jesus Christ. As we know, as we started to see on Palm Sunday, as we learned, actually, it should be Palm Monday, but anyways, go back and listen to Sunday's sermon. But in that entrance of Jesus Christ, as he's heading to Jerusalem, in those final moments, as he is gathering together with his disciples and getting ready to head into Jerusalem, this was, for the most part, with all the travelers there, a glorious event. a time of celebration, as Jerusalem had swollen to tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands of people, as we noted, could have been upwards of 2 million travelers into Jerusalem on this high and holy day. A time of great celebration, a time of great anticipation, even starting off the week as Jesus is entering into Jerusalem with the crowds crying out of Christ, Hosanna in the highest. They're giving praise to him, throwing their coats down on the ground, cutting palm branches and laying them out, paving the way for Jesus Christ to enter into Jerusalem. Finally, the prophet has arrived. Finally, the man of God we have been waiting for, who has captivated the city and captivated the region, he is here, the great prophet, the great teacher. Everyone is excited. An all-out festival is taking place, certainly because of the Passover. So by that event alone, everyone's excited to come back and remember this holy day, but there's even more that is taking place. So many people, as I said, that the Passover had to be split into 2 days, Thursday for all of the out-of-towners, for the Galileans and the other Jews who were out of town, Thursday night they took over the Passover, and for those local Jewish believers who remained there in Jerusalem, they celebrated the Passover on Friday night, allowing for both the disciples to have a private event together and then the rest of Israel to take the Passover the next night. All of these historical distinctions unfold for us to set the stage of this story. What's interesting to me is that by the end of the week, when Jesus is betrayed by Judas, by the end of the week, when the Roman soldiers are traveling together to arrest Christ, the religious leaders are gathering to quickly try him and put him to death, but by the end of the week, when the tone has changed from excitement now to hostility towards Christ, there was a change in the script that didn't go according to Peter's plan. It wasn't according to what Peter had expected in the process, and that's what I want to draw your attention to. Let's start years earlier in Matthew chapter 16, the first account in which Jesus reveals to Peter what is going to take place in Jerusalem. Before the moment that Jesus is arrested, before he is put on trial in the middle of the night by the religious leaders, before he is beaten and taken before Pilate and having another mock trial, before he is then turned over to the Roman soldiers to be beaten again, before he has to carry his cross to the place of the skull, Golgotha, before he is receiving the nails driven in his hands and his feet, before he is hung up to die, before that he had anticipated this very event would take place. And he made it known to his disciples. Matthew chapter 16, starting in verse 13. Christ now says this: when Jesus had come into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Well, some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. And then he warned the disciples that they should tell no one that he was the Christ. We'll stop there for a moment. This is the high point. This is now Christ saying to his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter's response, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." You are the Messiah, the Christ, the one we've been waiting for. You are God, very God, incarnate, the Son of God. And Christ acknowledges, "Peter, you are right. You are blessed by this testimony, this high point." All of Israel had been waiting for this moment, the arrival of the Messiah. And here, to the disciples, Jesus asks, "Who am I?" And they acknowledge, "You are the Christ." And he is saying, "You are right." Notice what comes next. You think it'd be a party. It'd be some angelic force. It'd be some choir singing. It'd be like, "Send us out. Let us get everyone together. The Messiah's here. Let's gather everyone together and bring in the kingdom. The Messiah is here." Verse 21. "From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day." Wait, this is not the script. The script can't be. Notice what Peter does. Verse 22. "Peter took him aside, and he began to rebuke him, saying, 'God forbid it, Lord. This shall never happen to you.'" This, Lord, is not my script. It's not how we write the plan. This is not how the story ends. You're not supposed to die. This can't happen. Jesus responds, verse 23. "But he turned and he said to Peter, 'Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's.'" Here, in Jesus' announcement to Peter in verse 23, he gives us a divine insight into the heart. Why was Peter struggling with this news? Because his interest was not set on God's interest. His interest was not set on God's plan. It wasn't set on God's message. It wasn't set on what God was accomplishing. It was set on his own interests, the interests of man. Well, it didn't make sense to Peter. I don't understand a plan where the Messiah comes, he enters in, where he has, again, acknowledgement, and then he suffers like this? He dies? That can't be how the plan works. Jesus doubled down on this. Turn over to chapter 17 and verse 22. After the Mount of Transfiguration, after Christ had revealed his glory to Peter, James, and John, after they had returned back and he cast out demons, it says in 17:22, "And while they were gathering together in Galilee, Jesus said to them, 'The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day.'" And notice, "they were deeply grieved." Certainly, in Matthew's account, this is the second time Jesus made this clear to them. Here's the plan. "I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going to die. I'm going to be laying down my life." Turn over to chapter 20. We see in chapter 20, pick it up in verse 17. Jesus is now heading to Jerusalem with his 12 disciples. They're heading to Bethany, as chapter 21, verse 1 will say. As they are gathering, as they are traveling together in their travel party, Jesus takes his 12 disciples aside. Verse 17 says this, "And as Jesus was about to go up to Jerusalem, He took the 12 disciples aside by themselves, and on the way he said to them, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death. And they will hand him over to the Gentiles to mock and scourge and crucify him, and on the third day he will be raised up." Here now, Matthew records no response in the disciples. The third account, the third time, here's the story. We're heading to Jerusalem. I'm going to die. I'm going to lay down my life. Turn over again to chapter 26. One more time, Jesus makes the case to his disciples. When Jesus had finished, 26 verse 1 and 2, when Jesus had finished all these words, he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days, the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man is to be handed over for crucifixion." It's getting closer. Chapter 16, I'm going to head to Jerusalem. Chapter 20, we're heading into Jerusalem. This is what's going to happen. Now here in 26, in 2 days, this is what is going to take place. There is going to be suffering and difficulty. Look down at verse 31, following of Matthew 26. As Jesus, even after he had instituted the Lord's Supper, in verse 31 it says this, Jesus said to them, "You will fall away because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee." Now, here again, we enter into Peter's perspective. Notice verse 33. "But Peter said to him, 'Even though all may fall away because of you, I will never fall away.' And Jesus said to him, 'Truly I say to you, this very night, before a rooster crows, you will deny me 3 times. And Peter said to him, 'Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you.' And all the disciples said the same thing too." "I'm not going to turn from you," Peter's response was. "I'm not going to deny you. I'm going to follow you until the end. I'm going to be with you until you lay down your life. And if you die, I'm dying right there with you. There's no way that you are going to your death without me being right there with you. The plan is, if you have to die, I have to go there with you. You're not dying. I'm not letting this happen." Turn over to Luke's account, to Luke chapter 24. Well, actually, Luke chapter 23. Strike that. 22. That's right. We got them all. In Luke chapter 22, again, after the taking of the Lord's table, after he had announced what is going to take place, and after he says again to his disciples that his life is going to be laid down, a dispute started amongst the disciples, which one's going to be the greatest. And Jesus again confronts them and reminds them that the one who is the greatest, this is verse 24 through 27, he confronts them and recognizes that they shouldn't be seeking to be great, because the one who wants to be great is going to exercise authority over another, but they're to be humble. Verse 28, he says that you are those who have stood by me in my trials. And just as my Father has granted me a kingdom, I grant you that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and you, once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. But he said to him, Lord, with you I am already ready to go to prison and to death. Again, Peter's perspective, okay, Satan may be seeking to sift me, but I'm ready for this, and I'm ready to go with you even to death, even to prison. Verse 34, Jesus said to him, I say to you, Peter, the rooster will not crow today until you have denied three times that you know me. Again, the exposure, Peter, you're not ready for what you're about to face here. You're going to deny me three times. Now, what I want you to see here is in verses 35 through 36 is the mindset of even the other disciples at that time. Notice what Jesus says. And he said to them, when I sent you out without money, belt, and bag, and sandals, you did not lack anything, did you? And they said, no, nothing. And he said to them, but now whoever has a money belt is to take it along, likewise also a bag, and whoever has no sword is to sell his coat and buy one. For I tell you that this which is written must be fulfilled in me. And he was numbered with transgressors. For that which refers to me has its fulfillment. And then notice their response to this statement to them. Verse 38, and they said, Lord, look, here are two swords. And he said to them, it is enough. The disciples, in their mind, says, all right, we're going to prepare for this difficult day. We're going to prepare for this difficult event. We're going to grab our money. We're going to grab our swords. We're going to go out. Did you ever ask the question when Jesus was being arrested, how did Peter have a sword to swing at the slave's head? It's right here. I'm not going to deny you. I'm going to grab the sword. I'm ready to go to prison with you. I'm ready to die with you. One more insight. Turn over to John chapter 11. And this one is in my notes, so I know it's John 11. John 11, 7 to 16. Notice what is stated here. Then, after this, he said to the disciples, let us go to Judea. And disciples, notice their response, said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and you're going there again? Wait, these leaders want to kill you, and you want to go back to Jerusalem again? Verse 9, Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him. This he said, and after that he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go so that I may awaken him out of sleep. And the disciples then said to him, Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover. Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he was speaking of literal sleep. So Jesus then said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead. And I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, so that you may believe, but let us go to him. Now notice the response of the disciples, particularly Thomas in verse 16. Therefore, Thomas, who is called Didymus, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go so that we may die with him. That's it. All right. This guy has a death wish. He wants to go to die. Let's go die with him. Don't see how this could be the plan. I don't understand in the moment how this could be what God would want. It doesn't make sense. If you're going to die, Lord, we don't want to live in this world without you. We'll die with you. It doesn't make sense that, Lord, you would go and put your life on the line and that you would die. Because if you die, then we've lost all hope. What good could come out of this? That sets up for us Peter, as he was walking with Jesus Christ, while Christ was living and then laid down his life. Now look at Peter a few years after. Turn over to the book of 1 Peter, chapter 1. And look at Peter's perspective after the resurrection of Christ, after the ascension of Christ, after some years of earthly ministry, after books of the New Testament are written and the church age had been ushered in, after the Holy Spirit had been poured out and the church has been established and growing. After all of those events, Peter reflects on all of that. 1 Peter 1, verses 10 through 12, notice what Peter says. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ was or within them was indicating. Notice this phrase, as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Things in which angels long to look. It's verse 11 there that Peter gives us. Now, a mature perspective looking back on those events, recognizing that the Spirit of Christ, through the work of the prophets of the Old Testament, was anticipating the difficulties to come. The Spirit of Christ was moving the prophets to communicate two specific aspects of Christ's work. And he's described here. He predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. Everything that Christ faced, everything that he endured, every difficulty that he had as he laid down his life was anticipated by the Old Testament prophets. Peter, now, years later, reflecting back and seeing God's significant plan, can see actually this was exactly as God ordained it. Exactly as God planned. Nothing out of place. In the moment, Peter didn't see it. In the moment, it didn't make sense. It didn't fit his plan. In the moment, it looked hopeless and he was despairing. But as he stepped back and saw the unfolding of God's plan and on the unfolding of the events, he then saw the masterful plan of God. A plan, by the way, based on Peter's own words here, was laid out from eternity past and communicated through the prophets. A plan that wasn't hidden. And I pointed that out to you. Matthew chapter 16, Matthew chapter 17, Matthew chapter 20, Matthew chapter 26. At least four accounts that Matthew records, Jesus telling his disciples this is what was going to take place. And yet, every time they hear it, it just did not make sense. Heart was hardened to it. They couldn't see the details. Couldn't understand how it all fit together and work out for good. But they could have, if they had looked at the Old Testament scriptures, they could have, if they paid attention to the details, as Peter indicated here, they could have been able to see plainly the sufferings of Christ in the Old Testament prophecies and, as well, the glories to follow. Jesus said as much. This we can turn over to Luke chapter 24 and see. Luke chapter 24, 13 through 27. After the resurrection, after the various events had taken place, the news of Christ's resurrection is spreading like wildfire. And Jesus comes to the road on Emmaus and finds travelers there who are discussing among themselves of what is taking place. And they're comparing notes about the events, and we'll just pick it up in verse 28. Well, you look in verse 27, it says, "Then, beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. And they approached the village where they were going, and he acted as though he were going further, and they urged him, saying, 'Stay with us, for it is getting towards evening, and the day is now nearly over.' So he went in to stay with them, and he had reclined at the table with them, and he took the bread, and he blessed it, and breaking it, he began giving it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight." As he revealed himself to them, having explained through the Old Testament what was to take place, explained from Moses and from the prophets, all of the scriptures had said to point to him of what was to take place, he now revealed himself to them. Jump down to verse 46. Christ is before his disciples and says, well, verse 44 and following, he said to them, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all the things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things." What is significant in this account is this. So we kind of draw our attention. As Jesus Christ is heading to this most significant event, he is laying down his life. He is going to be separated by death from his disciples. When that didn't make sense to them, that high price, that high cost, when those events, those steps made no sense to them, in that moment, their mind could not be wrapped around it. How could this be the plan? The point is, not only was it the plan, it was the plan that God had been saying for generations. It was the plan that God had made known through Moses, through the psalmist, through the prophets. I mean, just for a moment, you can listen. You go back to Exodus 12 and verse 46, when it speaks of the lamb that was to be sacrificed for the Passover. It says of that lamb, not a single bone was to be broken. Why? That was to fulfill John 19:36, that when Jesus died, not a single bone was broken. John even makes that connection in John 19:36, back to the Passover lamb. Jesus Christ is that perfect Passover lamb. Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 17 says of the glories of Christ that he is to be the King of kings and Lord of lords. And as we see in Revelation 1, 5, Jesus is the King of all rulers. He is. Let's turn over to Isaiah 53. just want to show you a few accounts in Isaiah 53. But as you get to Isaiah 53, Psalms are filled with many examples of anticipation of Christ's suffering. Psalm 16, verses 8 through 10 speaks of the resurrection of Christ. Psalm 22, 7 through 8 speaks of the mockery of Christ, that he's going to be mocked by the people. Psalm 22:16 tells us that his hands and feet are going to be pierced. Psalm 27 verse 12 says that he's going to be accused by false witnesses. Psalm 38:11 says that his friends are going to stand far off. They're going to pull away from him. The Psalms had anticipated this event, but Isaiah 53 picks up on it. Verse 7 tells us that when he is accused, he's going to remain silent. Psalm 53, verses 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. Just as in Christ's trial, he said nothing. Verse 9. No deceit was found in his mouth. His grave was assigned with wicked men, and yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. Not only did he speak the truth throughout his entire trial, he also then was not buried with the common criminal, though he was crucified with criminals, he was buried in a rich man's tomb, just as had been predicted. Verse 12 of Isaiah 53, therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong. Why? Because he poured out himself to death, and notice, and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. The point is that through the Old Testament prophecies, all that Christ would face had been prophesied of. So that by the time it came to the events, Peter could have filled his mind with the Old Testament prophecies. He could have listened to just Jesus' testimony and believed. But there was something in the midst of the turmoil that kept him from seeing the significance of the events. And I think it is exactly what Jesus' assessment was back in Matthew chapter 16. Jesus saying to Peter, Peter, you're not setting your mind on God's interests, but on man's. That's the difficulty. When it comes to God's workings, God's unfolding of the events, again, I can imagine exactly what the disciples are thinking in the moment, having spent many years with Jesus, listening to his testimonies, seeing his power, seeing the response of the crowds as they're coming to listen to him, seeing the demonic forces pull away from him every time he casts them out, seeing even the storms get calmed when Jesus says, "Be still," seeing again, the miraculous work of Christ as he takes a few loaves of bread and fish and feeds 5,000. Seeing the compassion of Christ whenever someone was weak, whenever someone was sick, and he cared for them on the spot. I can understand the disciples in the moment thinking, here is the man that whenever he speaks, such wisdom flows from his mouth. I just want to sit and listen all day long to what he is saying. So that in my mind, if he's saying he is going to die, that does not compute. It doesn't make sense. How could that be good? How could that be profitable? That is the tension, the difficulty that the disciples were feeling Thursday night when they're watching Jesus be arrested and carried away by the Roman soldiers, and they're scattering and running into the winds. They are figuring out at the moment, what in the world is taking place? Our entire world is turned on its head. We have been trained by Christ to go out and share the gospel to all the nations, and the head is now being cut off. And it's not a surprise then, after he dies, the disciples scatter to their various homes and go back to their old jobs. Because again, in the moment, it didn't make sense. Let me draw a couple principles, and then we'll turn to the Lord's table for us. But at least a couple of lessons. The first is this. God is exacting in his declarations to demonstrate that he alone is in control. He did that in the sufferings of Christ, and he is also going to demonstrate in the glories of Christ that he alone is in control and that he is going to fulfill every event. But drawing to our own hearts in the moment, we need to understand this, that when God says something to us that confuses us, the answer is not pull away and disregard it. When God's word lays out a principle and that principle doesn't make sense to how it works in our life, the answer isn't push away, reject it, and say, well, that can't happen. The answer is to press into that truth and to humble yourself in faith. When God speaks and says, this is my plan, this is my will, this is my, when I'm directing, as he's revealed in his scripture, and that principle is inconvenient, when that principle is hard for you to put into practice, the answer isn't, well, let's just change the meaning of the scripture or disregard it, it can't be applied to me. No, the answer is, that's hard, I don't understand, but I know God is truthful. I know God cannot lie. I must press in and submit in faith to that. God doesn't owe us an answer as to explain to us what he's doing and why. We just simply need to obey. But understand this. Sometimes God has given us the answer. He's told us exactly why and exactly what he's doing. He's been saying it for such a long time, and the problem isn't caused because we don't have God's answer. The problem is caused because we don't like that answer. Just as Peter was right there in the moment, saying of Jesus, I don't like the idea that you're going to die. It's not according to my plan. This doesn't make sense to me. There has to be a different way. And the answer is, no, this is the best way. For this is the way of redemption. The way of deliverance. It's the way in which, again, God will demonstrate his power over death. And God will bring redemption to man. And that the penalty of sin will be paid for. Thee, this was the way because man... because God had ordained that Christ must suffer. Oftentimes I think this is the struggle we go into against the scripture. It doesn't make sense, God's path. And I want a little more clarity as to every step forward. I want to see 3, 4, 5 steps ahead so I understand where I'm going instead of recognizing walking by faith, step by step, each and every way. That's what the disciples were experiencing that Friday night. as they saw Christ being taken down from the cross and being wrapped up and put into the grave, they were coming to grips with all their fears, all their difficulties, all their uncertainties. Hopefully, some degree, remembering the words that Jesus had just said to them over the earthly ministry, or calling to mind an Old Testament prophecy that would comfort them in the moment. Then a few short days, God would reveal to them his magnificent power when he would raise Christ from the dead. But until that time, they had to live in those days of uncertainty, those hours of uncertainty, having to yield in faith and believe this was best. And so I would put on your mind, when you're in that trial, when you're in that difficulty, when it doesn't seem to make sense to you, when it isn't according to your perfect plan, do you in that moment yield in faith to the revealed wisdom of God and trust, even if the answer hasn't come yet? You should. Look at the Lord Jesus Christ. He is that perfect example.